we pay.
That's right. I'll pass it on to you then, Dick. When we first came to this country 26 years ago, one of my early assignments was to speak at a 4th of July conference. And I remember the man who introduced me said, "This must indeed be the dispensation of the grace of God." To have a British subject speaking to us on American Independence Day. When we first came to this country, we came largely unknown. Sally Bradford of Miami, now with the Lord, and George Meyer of Fort Lauderdale were the two brethren who met us. Sally Bradford said, "I was converted through your father in Omaha, Nebraska, 40 years ago. My grandparents came to Philadelphia at the turn of the century and lived for a number of years in Philadelphia. My father labored mainly in Iowa for quite a number of years. My uncle, Alec, known to our dear brother Bramhall, was in full-time service in this country all his preaching life. So I never felt really a stranger in a foreign land. I must say that very sincerely. We have always felt very much at home. I'll let you into a secret. When we went from Scotland to England, we felt that we were really foreigners. Did you believe that? The British Isles. But we did. We didn't speak the same as they did, and they seemed always so suspicious of us. Don't know why. They wouldn't even accept our Scottish money. I had to go to the bank and get it changed into English money before they would accept it. But we have never felt, and I speak for Jeanette, my wife, as well as for myself, we have never felt anything but completely at home in this great country. And of course that is because we all belong to the Lord, and that makes all the difference. I was so happy to hear the song you sang tonight for us, Carolyn. Do you know that that was Sir Winston Churchill's favorite American song? "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Now tonight I would like to turn your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses and see how we go from there. I don't want to be too ambitious tonight. And as you'll have noticed, when the Lord changed my heart, he never changed my accent. I was telling some of the friends at the Washington Bible College, where I served in the faculty for some 18 years, at on one occasion in the freshman class, I was explaining to the students what the word exhortation meant. And I said, really, it meant encouragement. And then I had a little joke about my accent and said that I hoped they'd all be able to understand me. And let me tell you, we didn't need an interpreter last week, so I hope we don't need one this week either. And so then a student, a very serious student, came up to me at the end of the lecture and he said, "Sir, I would like to encourage you." Oh, I said, "Thank you very much, Jeff." He said, "I want you to know that I understand every word that you say. Only," he said, "I do have the advantage because I used to work with a Russian immigrant." I thank them all the same. We're reading in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants, that means the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops, overseers, and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy." So you see that Paul must have been a Southerner. Five times over in this chapter, he addresses them as "you all." "For your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that, of course, refers to the return of our Lord. "Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Shall we again pause for prayer? Our Father, we do thank thee for this day and what it represents in this great country. We thank thee, O God, for the freedom that we enjoy. We think of lands where there is not the freedom that we have in the United States. We thank you too for the powers that be that have been ordained of thyself. And we pray for the president and for all those who are in authority. We know that these are very difficult times. Many very difficult decisions have to be made, and we recognize this. And we do pray, O God, that thou wilt take full control in the administration of this great country, so that peace may be preserved to us, and that spiritual prosperity, as well as material prosperity, may be experienced all over this great land. We just ask that thou wilt enable us all to be grateful for what thou hast given to us, and for the liberty that we enjoy as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we do ask that thou wilt speak to us through thy word this night. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. During the past week, we have been visiting various assemblies as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. We did pay a visit to Philippi. As you are well aware, when the servants of the Lord came to Philippi, this was the first time that the gospel had been brought to the great continent of Europe. It all began with a vision at Troas. And that vision at Troas resulted in a visit to Philippi. And as a result of that visit to Philippi, there was victimization so far as Paul and Silas were concerned, because they were thrown into prison. They were identified as Jews, and the people in Philippi apparently had no particular love for Jewish people, because they were proud of the fact that they were Romans. But praise God, after the victimization, there was a victory. Because in that Roman jail, the jailer and his wife and family became Christians. And so, although Paul and Silas and Timothy moved on, Luke, who also accompanied the team, remained behind to continue follow-up work and to help to consolidate the ministry that had already been established in Philippi. Philippi was a very important city in that it enjoyed Roman citizenship. And Paul refers to this twice in his epistle. In chapter 1, verse 27, he uses a very unusual word when he uses the word conversation. We translate it manner of life. But it's a different word from the usual conversation as it's translated in other parts of the New Testament. It really relates to the fact that they were citizens of Rome. Now, in Philippi, of course, they enjoyed all the privileges of Roman citizenship. They wore Roman dress. They spoke the Roman language. They observed the Roman law, and all their customs and culture related to the fact that they were citizens of Rome. And so it's particularly interesting in verse 27 that Paul says, you're citizens of Rome, that is true, and you should live worthy as citizens of Rome. Just as in the United States, there should be that acceptance of the responsibility of citizenship, and there should be the living worthy of that particular identity that we have.
Now, he said, not only must you live as worthy citizens of Rome, but more importantly, you must live as worthy citizens of heaven. And this is what he brings out especially in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. So that here he is saying, you're citizens of Rome and proud of the fact. But I want to tell you something even more wonderful, more glorious. You're citizens of heaven. And my dear friends, that is true of all those who know and love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach this epistle, we recognize that the apostle is first of all acknowledging the fact that the church at Philippi had sent him gifts. He had not got any further than Thessalonica after leaving Philippi, having been persecuted there and forced out of that city, when the church at Philippi sent him a gift. Then again at Corinth, he acknowledges the fact that they had supported him with their giving. And so he is acknowledging this in this letter. Then he is also bringing enlightenment to them concerning important spiritual truths. And he's acquainting them with the fact that Epaphroditus has been very sick and has had to return home because of his very serious illness. He brings words of encouragement to them because this was an assembly which was very close to the heart of the great Apostle Paul. And then he appeals for unity. You see, the Apostle had read a very early edition of How to Win Friends and Influence People. Did you know that? Because he waits until the very last chapter before he really puts his finger on the trouble in Philippi. But he's working up to that right through this letter. And he appeals to them in every chapter that a spirit of unity may characterize them. Now, this has been rightly called the Epistle of Joy. There is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is centered in circumstances. Because when things are happening well for us, we are happy. I remember hearing of a fellow back there in Scotland who gave his testimony, and he said, I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I was happy. Well, he wasn't an Irishman, he was a Scotsman. I'm happier now when I'm no happy than I was before when I was happy. But happiness depends on happenings. Happiness is centered in circumstances. Joy is centered in Christ. Irrespective of the circumstances in life, we can look off unto him, and even in the midst of trouble, joy can fill our hearts, because we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bengel, in writing in Latin, made this statement, a very tough statement, but it's very true. He said, the whole point of the letter is, I do rejoice. Do you rejoice? I do rejoice. Do you rejoice? You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was not writing from the Statler Hilton Hotel in Rome, but he was writing from the prison in Rome. I was just thinking the other day when we were talking about Dr. Harry Ironside, but on one occasion, while he was conducting some meeting, they accommodated him in a luxury hotel. He said to a friend, I would hate to bump into the Apostle Paul coming out of this place. You will note that we see this rejoicing, this joy permeating the whole of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. The joy of intercessory prayer.
Then in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The joy that Christ was being preached. Then in verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. The joy of faith. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The joy of our unity in Christ. Then at verse 16 of the same chapter, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's thinking of an effective ministry in view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this he is joyful. Then in verse 17 of the same chapter, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The joy of a life that is yielded or surrendered to the Lord. Then in verse 28, I sent him therefore the more eagerly, referring to Epaphroditus, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. The joy of renewed fellowship with a loved one. And in the next verse, verse 29, where he's asking them to receive him, therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, the joy of Christian hospitality. Then we note in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, this is not his finally, by the way, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Here we have the joy of the Lord, whatever the circumstances, as we also see in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let's all say it together. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Here we see the joy of soul winning, of reaching others for Christ. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of you have flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. The joy of their remembrance in their faithful stewardship. Now we have the introduction in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. I pointed out that the word there is bond slaves. And when we think in terms of slaves, we think of two things in essence. Number one, ownership, and number two, obedience. Paul recognized that he had been bought with a price and that he was not his own, that he belonged to the Lord. And so gladly and willingly, he acknowledged the ownership of the Lord over his life. And because of this fact, he gave willing obedience to him. Because when the Lord called him on the Damascus turnpike, he was turned around completely. His whole life was totally transformed. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We read here of what should comprise an assembly. Saints in Christ Jesus, with the overseers and deacons. Now the word saints is often misunderstood. I remember preaching in Leaside Bible Chapel in Toronto, Canada, when one of the popes died. Pope John, I forget the number. But the headline in the paper was, Pope John may be made a saint. And I remember saying at a service in Leaside Bible Chapel, if Pope John has not been a saint before, he has left his scene, he certainly will not become a saint now. Now the word saint is a very interesting word because it means those who are set apart to God. We are called saints. That's one of the names given to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in italics you will see that we're also called to be saints. And that is true. We have been sanctified, set apart to God, and that is the name that has been given to every true believer in Christ. And consequently, we should live up to the name that has been given to us. Josiah Wedgwood was the founder of the China firm that bears his name. In the early days of that business, I was told that Josiah Wedgwood would inspect the work in that factory every day. And as he went through the various departments, he always carried a little hammer in his pocket. And if he saw any defect in any article, it wasn't sent to some store for seconds, but he took out his little hammer and he smashed it to pieces. And he said, nothing will leave this factory that is not worthy of the name of Josiah Wedgwood. My dear friends, we have a wonderful name. Let us live a life that is sanctified or separated to God. But you'll notice in Christ Jesus, thrown in the catacombs, written in Latin and Greek, are those words, in Christ Jesus. It was a sign and a symbol of those who belong to Him. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a saint, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ Jesus. There has been a time in your experience when you face up to the fact of your personal sin, when you acknowledge that sin before God, and when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and that very moment you became in Christ Jesus. You are a member of His body. In Christ means that you are a true Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. If you have never yet come to that decision in your life, then you are without Christ. You're outside of this great blessing that is ours as believers in the Lord. We used to sing a chorus in my Sunday school days, one door and only one. And yet it's sides of two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? I trust that all that in Christ are in the inside and know that they're bound for eternal glory. This indicates our identity. It suggests our unity with Christ and with all other believers in Christ. And it certainly emphasizes our security, because once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Saints in Christ Jesus, with the overseers and deacons. Now there are three words used in the New Testament in respect to this type of Christian leadership. We have the word overseer, which indicates superintending the work, looking over it, taking responsibility for its direction. Then the other word is the word elder. And elders are responsible for the care of the flock. Elders need not be older men, but they must be men of spiritual maturity. And then we have the word pastors, always in the plural. Pastors have the same particular responsibility And they are the shepherds in the flock of God. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, he brings out those three terms. They were elders, they were overseers, they were pastors, responsible for the leadership in the assembly. Deacons have to do with service. I remember E.W. Rogers giving a very simplistic definition when he said that overseers are responsible for people and deacons are responsible for things. Now, there are temporal matters for which deacons are responsible. There are also spiritual matters, because deaconship relates to our service for the Lord. But in a particular sense, as given in Acts chapter 6, there were seven men chosen in respect to the temporal responsibilities, allocate the funds properly in the assembly in Jerusalem. Now you will notice the two words that we find again and again in Paul's epistles, grace and peace. Grace, of course, was the familiar greeting of the Greek, and peace, that of the Jew. And so the Apostle Paul, who was acquainted with both cultures, was able to bring these two great words together and clothe them with a spiritual significance. We were taught in Sunday school and Bible class, were we not, that grace was the unmerited favor of God. Someone has given me a caustic that I'm sure you know of, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace indicates not only the bounty of God, but also the beauty and loveliness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's the word from which we get our English word charm. So it not only has the thought of bounty, but also that of beauty. We're saved by grace. There is saving grace. There is sustaining grace. Apostle James writes concerning this. He giveth more grace. And there is also serving grace in Romans 12, verse 6. Now this word peace is not the kind of peace that we usually imagine. We think of having peace in the sense that there is no enmity, no war. But here this word peace indicates a relationship certainly established upon a reconciliation. And it's a beautiful word in the original language, because we have, first of all, that upward peace with God in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in his name, we experience that peace tonight. But then you'll remember the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 7, speaks not just of peace with God, but he writes concerning the peace of God. It is true to say that every believer in Christ has peace with God. But it does not necessarily follow that we all enjoy the peace of God. And the secret of enjoying the peace of God is complete commitment of everything to the Lord in prayer. We don't get our theology, I know, from hymns, but there's a little hymn that puts it quite well when it says, take your burden to the Lord. And what? And what? Is that what you do? We take our burden to the Lord, that's true. But too often we tend to pick it up again and carry it away with us. And we never get rid of it that way, and that's why we don't enjoy the peace of God. But when we are prepared to leave everything entirely and completely in the hands of the Lord, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. That is inward peace. And then, of course, there is outward peace in Galatians 5:22-23, Because one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Now in verses 5 through 11, we have the intercessory prayer. Verse 3, the apostle expresses thanksgiving for the Christians at Philippi. And as we noted, it's a joyful prayer. My every prayer for you all. Why do you think the Apostle Paul stresses the word all, you all? Well, we know the problem that was being faced in Philippi. There was dissension. There could have been a great difficulty in preserving the unity of that assembly. Paul wanted to make it perfectly plain that he was not taking any sides. He was not supporting one group against another. But he was thinking of them all. And he brought them all before the throne of God in prayer. I said last week, and I'll say it again, God does hear and answer prayer. Amen? There may be immediate answers to prayer. Or ultimate answers to prayer. But there always will be appropriate answers to prayer. Because if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When I was at Park of the Palms last Thanksgiving, I was reminding them of an incident that had happened some time before when I was there for a conference. And Jeanette, my wife, was with me, and we were having meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. And she said, are we ever going to be able to go to a shopping mall? Now, you know just how much husbands delight in taking their wives to a shopping mall. You know, it's something that they just enjoy with an unspeakable delight. And so I went there, I have to confess, without too much enthusiasm. As we got near Orange Park, I saw a sign which pointed to the right, 2 miles to the right. And I'd been there before, and I said, now, I didn't remember we turned right here, but that must be it. We turned right, and as we traveled down a little way, I got that funny feeling, you know, you sometimes get that you shouldn't have taken that road after all. You know the feeling? And so I saw a lady standing on the sidewalk, and I stopped and I said, excuse me, are we heading here for the mall? Oh, no, she said, you shouldn't have turned right. You should have kept straight on. And I said, oh, thank you very much. No, I said, is there anything we can do for you? She said, you must be a born-again Christian. And I said, praise God, I am. I said, I take it you are as well. And she said, yes, I'm thankful to say I am. Now, she said, you won't believe this. I've just recently had an operation for cataract. And the doctor won't allow me to drive my own car. And she said, I was standing right here on the sidewalk praying that the Lord would stop a car. I said, Lord, I'm not going to indicate I need a ride. I'm just going to stand here and I'm going to pray and you're able to stop a car and take me to the bank before it closes at 12 o'clock. And she said, I've just been praying, and the Lord directed you to stop, and you'll take me to the bank, won't you? I said, most certainly we will. We had a nice time of fellowship, and she invited us to come and stay in her home. We're getting on just like a house on fire. And, whatever that means. And, as we drove away from her, my dear wife said, well, you know what happened there, don't you? I said, yes, it was pretty obvious, wasn't it? She said, yes. The Lord heard the prayer of that dear lady, and He said, there are two stupid people down there who don't know where they're going. I may as well send them to pick her up. Now, that was an immediate answer to prayer. And it's self-defense, and her faith, and it helped to correct a mistake that I thought I'd made. I realized. And you know that last year at Thanksgiving, would you believe it? I made the same mistake, but I didn't see the same lady. I went down to the right again, and my wife said to me, you know perfectly well that's what you did last time. But there was no lady there standing on the sidewalk this time. Immediate answer. I was conducting a crusade in New Zealand some years ago, and the Lord was blessing. Many souls were won to Christ. There was a man who had lived a very godless life. He'd been a great blasphemer. And God saved in the most wonderful way that night. He was completely broken down and literally wept his way to the feet of the Savior. When we came back into the auditorium, I'll never forget the sight. His wife rushed up, flung her arms round him and said, "Oh God, you know, I prayed for him for 22 years. And now you've answered my prayer. Don't stop praying. The Lord is nigh. Don't stop praying. He'll hear your cry." Immediate answers, ultimate answers, always appropriate answers. And with these few thousand remarks, I'm going to close. We'll continue this study in a coming day, if the Lord hasn't come in the meantime. It's a great joy to have you all with us. They say in Scotland it's good to shake hands with a Kent face. You know what that means? Well, let me translate. Brother Martin knows. It means it's good to shake hands with a known face. Well, you don't really shake hands with a face anyhow, do you? But that just shows you how stupid some of these statements can be. It's also a particular privilege and pleasure to be associated in the ministry here with our esteemed brother, Mr. Bramhall. I met him many years ago. We all greatly appreciated his ministry over the years. We thank God for him, and that he's here with us is such a joy. May we all unite together in prayer for God's blessing during these days that we are together. Our gracious God and Father, we're so grateful for the fellowship into which thou hast brought us. How we praise thee for all that thou hast given to us in the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that thy word says that with him thou hast freely given us all things. Oh, how we praise thee. How we rejoice today with the great apostle as we think of all the blessings that we enjoy because we belong to the Lord. Now we do pray that thou wilt watch over everyone here, keep each one from harm and danger, we pray. Keep everyone in good health. And we pray that this week may be an exceedingly profitable week in regard to the ministry of the Word of God. We pray that there may be a ready response from all our hearts, because we hear the Lord say to us tonight, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And so we come with rejoicing hearts and give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Number 590.
We've been hearing tonight about peace with God and the peace of God. Our first verse pertains to the wonderful truth of having peace with God. And I trust we can say tonight that everyone in this auditorium knows what it means to have peace with God that's been settled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing that first verse as we consider peace with God.
Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within.
And these other verses pertain to that peace of God. That's the privilege of every believer who trusts the Lord daily in every matter. Let's just sing the second and the third and then the fourth verse. Second, third, and fourth as we close.
Peace, perfect peace, thy thronging guilty spread, to do.
Good evening.